From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present... Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome once more in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. Some time back I was reading an old edition of the Bible League Quarterly, and I came across these few lines penned on the theme of God's Word. I paused last eve beside the blacksmith's door, and heard the anvil ring, the vespers chime, and looking in I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," he answered. Then, with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so, I thought, the anvil of God's Word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. But though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammers are gone. Bible, Book Divine. On the program this month, we continue looking at the life of Moses, consider more events in the ministry of William Booth, dismantle old heresies on the atonement of Christ, and in our series on First Things, go back to the Garden of Eden and man's first sin. Letting the Bible Speak from John's Gospel chapter 14 is the Reverend John Greer. In our study on the life of Moses last month, we surveyed the song of Moses at the Red Sea, a song that marked the Lord's miraculous deliverance of his people. The few weeks that there would be between the Red Sea and Sinai are now going to be spent in the wilderness, where Israel will become better acquainted with her deliverer, and with Moses, who will be her tutor. To him is committed the task of instructing and training Israel to honour the Lord, to rely on him and give the whole heart to him. The Israelites had lost the trust characteristic of their fathers, and they no longer saw him who is invisible. Their vision couldn't penetrate beyond the immediate present. So it's not an easy task that's now committed to Moses. It was hard enough to deal with Pharaoh, and in some respects, it's going to be harder to deal with Israel. Pharaoh simply had to be subdued, but Israel has to be educated and taught a new way of life. If Moses at the burning bush shrank from one task, it would have been no great surprise if, on the shore of the Red Sea, he had drawn back from this other. There was a wonderful change, however, in Moses since the Lord met him at the burning bush. He had progressed so much spiritually. There was little to be seen now of the trembling shepherd that had pleaded with the angel not to send him for the deliverance of the people. Nothing seemed now too great a task for his courage, or even too great a trial for his faith. To undertake the care and instruction of the vast multitude of people in the desert would need at least as great, if not a greater, effort of faith than it took to set aside all of the riches and glories of Egypt. It's perhaps not too difficult to picture the situation of the Israelites on the morning after their miraculous passage through the Red Sea. At the water's edge, groups of men and women watching the rolling tide as it casts itself upon the beach, leaving some ghastly bodies of Egyptian fighters. Groups of young children look bewilderingly at the sea that they had never seen before. Further from the sea's edge, and seemingly dotted almost everywhere, little flocks of sheep and goats, even of oxen, trying to crop the spare herbage of the desert and looking around for some water to drink. And then, conspicuous above the whole encampment, is the strange column that appears as a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, and becomes, from this time, the heaven-sent guide of the host through the wilderness. The whole multitude have an excited look. Everywhere their conversation bears on the great event of the night, and as yet they haven't begun to think of the future. The scenes through which they have passed seem to absorb all their thoughts. The journey from the Red Sea to what is called Mount Sinai occupied some 2 to 3 months. Several principal incidents occurred during this period. The first one was the sweetening of the bitter waters of Marah. 3 days' march through the desert of Shur brought them to Marah, where the waters were bitter and undrinkable. By the time the Israelites reached this place, the supply of water they had brought with them in their leathern bottles, replenished perhaps from the springs at the place where they crossed the Red Sea, was probably spent, and the multitude were beginning to experience a sensation peculiarly distressing when it reaches its peak, namely a thirst in the wilderness. It must have come as a bitter blow that when at least they thought they had found water, they couldn't drink it. There was something of a churlishness in their tone when they came murmuring to Moses and asked him, "What shall we drink?" Moses was at a loss until he cried to the Lord and was directed to a tree which restored the waters to their proper flavour. At the scene of their first trial, and immediately after their deliverance from it, Moses made basically a rehearsal of what was afterwards to be more fully gone into, God's covenant with the nation. The healing of the waters was a type of a wider healing, or better still, of divine preservation. It was but an indication of what God would do for them on a larger scale, if only they would look to him and trust him. Moses takes every opportunity to lead them to make that decision, to induce them to make a clean breach with the rites that they had seen in Egypt, and to accept in an unreserved fullness the revelation he was to make to them respecting or regarding the worship of God. He very skillfully calls up some painful associations with Egypt in the form of diseases, like the boils, for example, with which they had recently been familiar there. Even the Israelites could appreciate the value of bodily health, and therefore the advantage of a God whom, among his other attributes, revealed himself as the healer. But as yet they were probably not able to understand how much higher a gift is imparted when this heavenly healer cures the pride and the greed and the sin and the hardness of heart, and brings a disordered soul to health and wholeness that corresponds to the purity even of his own nature. In full accord with the assurance given by Moses, the next stopping place was Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And the next major incident in their first few weeks in the wilderness was the giving of the manna, and we'll look at that next time. The Reverend Roger Higginson has been, over the past 5 months, bringing us short thumbnail sketches of the life and ministry of William Booth, and he's here again this month with a further installment.
Most of us are familiar, to some degree, of the work of the Salvation Army. Well, William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, which at one time was a very great force for God, especially in East London, where William Booth eventually settled in his ministry. In 1854, having withdrawn from his application to become a congregational pastor, and having pastored a Methodist church in Spalding, in 1854, William Booth went to London to become a student with a particular new branch of Methodism, which was known as the New Connection. We've noted already how Booth had become somewhat disillusioned with the old-fashioned Methodist church because of their lack of evangelistic zeal and burden for the lost. And so a new branch of Methodism had arisen, entitled the New Connection. And in 1854, Booth went to London to become a student with that particular body. It's interesting that also in 1854, around about that same time, C.H. Spurgeon had gone to minister in New Park Street. Now, Booth never had much time for Greek, or for Latin, or for homiletics, but he never lost his own unique and simple style. He didn't have much time, maybe, for studying the old languages, but his thrust was solely on evangelism, winning the lost, and preaching Christ and Him crucified to anyone that would be willing to listen. In 1855, 1 year after moving to London, he was married to Catherine, and he was now seen very much as a firebrand preacher, even within the New Connection, who had sent him to Yorkshire for a season to try and clip his wings. They felt that maybe he was getting too big an audience in London and getting himself too much of a name and reputation as being a fiery, firebrand preacher. And so to try and cool him off, they sent him to a quieter region in Yorkshire to clip his wings. Nevertheless, he was soon ordained and sent to Gateshead near Newcastle, where their third child, Catherine, was born, who ministered and served the Lord herself for many years in Paris. And as he ministered in Gateshead, not far from Newcastle, again under his preaching, many, many people were soundly converted and won for the Lord. In 1860, during a meeting that Booth was preaching at himself, he was closing the meeting, and something unusual happened. I suppose it would ruffle a few feathers in our day too, but his wife Catherine rose to her feet just as William was about to pronounce the benediction, and said, as she walked up the aisle, "I want to say a few words." Now, William Booth wasn't willing to stand in front of his wife, so he just made way, and she got into the pulpit, and announced that she would preach the Word of God that night from that pulpit. Now, she had strange ideas about sanctification, as did William Booth, and she believed in sinless perfection. And at that same time, she claimed not only had God called her to preach, but she also claimed to be fully sanctified and set free completely from all indwelling sin. So there's certain things that maybe we would frown upon with Mr. and Mrs. Booth. In 1861, he left the New Connection and moved back again to London. So we've seen, as we've looked at the life of this man, that he was very much an unsettled man concerning ministry. He had preached independently, he'd spent a bit of time with the Methodists, he'd spent a little bit of time with the Congregationals, he'd also spent time with the New Connection, and now he's left the New Connection and has gone back to the city of London. Now in Cornwall, he went for what he thought would be a mission. That mission lasted for 7 weeks, and then he spent a further 18 months in Cornwall. And under his preaching and under his ministry, many fishermen were converted. And yet, strangely, churches began to close their doors to Mr. and Mrs. Booth. It was unusual that the Lord was working, especially through his ministry at that time in Cornwall, and yet the churches didn't want just to see this type of fiery preaching going on, so they closed their doors to William Booth. And yet Mr. and Mrs. Booth, as they continued serving the Lord, they used the testimonies of the sinners that were being converted to fill their meetings. And certainly there was many, many converted even through that and through the testimony meetings. And meeting houses were filled and halls were filled, and even in the open air they continued to preach the word of God. And we trust that next time you'll tune back in to hear a little bit more about General William Booth.
The Reverend Roger Higginson. At the heart of the gospel message is the atoning work of Christ. The great doctrine of the atonement sets forth the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus in his life and death, which procures for his people a perfect salvation. Any other view is false. Here's Dr. Alan Cairns.
Christianity Today is a professedly evangelical magazine. It was founded by Billy Graham and his father-in-law, Nelson Bell. It promised to plant the evangelical flag, in Billy Graham's words, firmly in the middle of the road. That meant it would repudiate anything like a fundamentalist's willingness to contend with liberals for the faith once delivered to the saints, but it nevertheless vowed not to compromise historic evangelical orthodoxy. Seldom was a promise more hollow or more comprehensively abandoned. One could cite numerous examples, but take an article written by Mark Galley, Christianity Today's managing editor. He was writing after the election of the German Cardinal Ratzinger as the new pope, and he drew some parallels between Ratzinger and the 11th century theologian Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, it's not my purpose to follow Galley's argument. Indeed, his piece hardly contains an argument, and appears to be nothing more than an ecumenical pitch that the new pope and evangelicals have enough of a common theology to get along well together. What caught my eye was Christianity Today's reference to Anselm's famous satisfaction theory of the atonement, in many ways the nearest medieval approach to what evangelicals call substitutionary atonement. In referring to this, the Christianity Today article said that the theory that, and I quote, God took on human nature in Christ so that a perfect man might make a perfect satisfaction and so restore the human race, unquote, it spoke of that theory as only one of three theories of atonement alluded to in the New Testament, ransom and exemplary being the other two. Now, this is incredible, coming from a professed evangelical. Let me make it clear first and foremost. The New Testament does not set forth any theory of atonement. The Word of God doesn't deal in theories, but in divinely revealed truth. And second, let me make the point that the New Testament certainly does not present differing theories of the atonement. To suggest that it does is heretical, and goes right along with the notions of many of today's supposed evangelicals that the Bible may contain errors of both fact and doctrine. The Christianity Today article speaks of the ransom and example theories of the atonement as being different from, or are we to conclude, possibly conflicting with, the truth of Christ's substitutionary atonement. This is a red herring. In their biblical context, those New Testament passages which speak of Christ giving his life as a ransom, or of his suffering and thereby leaving us an example as to how we should react to pain or persecution, are not additional theories, but added strands in the one complete and seamless fabric of the gospel doctrine of Christ's atonement. He provided a satisfaction of divine justice to free us from our guilt and from the condemnation of the broken law. He provided a ransom to purchase our deliverance from the slavery of sin into the liberty of the sons of God. And he, by all that he did, but especially by his humble demeanor under suffering, left those who have been thus delivered an example of how to live up to such a glorious salvation. The atonement is not a theory, it's a truth. He was wounded for our transgressions, says Isaiah. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we have been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul says that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Receive this truth by faith, and you will be saved. Reject it, and you will be lost.
He was wounded. In our series on First Things, we come this month to consider man's first sin. When God created man, he was in a state of innocency. The time was when above, without and within, there was nothing to detract from the joy and happiness of our first parents. Sin hadn't stained or sullied them, and its cloudy waters hadn't mingled with their pure thoughts. This was a time when there were no bodings of suspicion, no recriminations and reproaches, no remorse that had begun to prey upon their conscience, nor any shade of apprehension settled on their brow. They had no conflict with themselves, and none with the creatures around them. Nothing disturbed their sweet fellowship with their Creator. They were happy in His love, and with uplifted eyes and adoring hearts, they praised and enjoyed Him. This primeval paradise was of short duration. Just how short, God hasn't seen fit to reveal to us. Our first parents weren't confirmed in this holy and happy estate, wherein they were created, without a trial of their integrity. It wasn't an unwise arrangement which placed them literally in a state of probation, and suspended their destiny upon their perfect obedience. They enjoyed the teachings of their benevolent Creator, and all those means and motives to obedience which could be furnished by His authority and wisdom and tenderness, yes, the tenderness even of His infinite love. The world they occupied was full of God. Every object spoke His praise, and every part of this material universe was constructed for their enjoyment. It was therefore a very fitting arrangement that they should be the subjects of God's moral government, and placed under His law. Although it wasn't a written law, it was written upon their consciences. They had no desire to question its obligations, and to this great rule of action they had been obedient. In process of time there was revealed to them another law, as a test of their integrity. It was really a prohibitory statute, and was in the following words, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The law was absolute. It was given to our first parents only. No others were present, no others were in existence, no others were bound by it, and no others could transgress it. It was revealed to them with as much precision and exclusiveness as the command given to Noah to build the ark, or the command given to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. The point of danger for them was centered in their liability to transgress this single command. The penalty of this law was expressed in the words, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The death that was threatened would be executed thoroughly, and intensely, and in the most perfect way. And as we use the word death, there are three kinds of death: temporal, spiritual, and eternal. Temporal death, or the separation of the soul from the body, certainly came upon Adam, and has come upon all mankind in consequence of his first transgression. The first man became a dying man from the hour of his apostasy. Temporal death constituted a part of the penalty, the separation of the soul and the body, when viewed in all of its visible consequences, is a very impressive image of the death of an accountable agent. This may be the reason it's called death, that by the very name the true and proper idea of death might be held up before the minds of men and women. When man had sinned afterwards, death was spoken of as a returning of the body to the dust. Temporal death in itself, however, didn't constitute the entire penalty of the breaking of God's law by our first parents. Mere temporal death isn't a sufficient punishment for sin. It's not the punishment that it deserves. If the body were merely separated from the soul and returned to dust, and the soul received by the favour of God, there would be no evidence that the punishment is in any way commensurate with the crime. God must punish sin, and something far more dreadful than temporal death was implied in the threatening upon our first parents. Not only would they experience temporal death in the way we've described it, but they also experienced spiritual death. This kind of death came upon our first parents the day they sinned. What a grievous punishment and what a dreadful curse for that one act of disobedience. Our first parents, now sinners in God's sight, had crossed the line which separates sin from holiness, and they hadn't the ability or the power to return. The fellowship and communion with God that they had known in the state of innocency is now broken. They're cut off, and this spiritual death can only be changed through the atonement of the great redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So along with temporal death, spiritual death constituted a part of the penalty of man's first transgression. The penalty of God's law, which was broken, consists also in eternal death or everlasting misery. This, I suppose, is the primary meaning of the awful word death. It's used so many times in the Scriptures to denote the everlasting punishment of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, and they which commit such things are worthy of death. And so that such a declaration wouldn't be misunderstood, God's word informs us that death means wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul that has transgressed God's commandment. So this is the consequence of man's first sin, temporal, spiritual, and eternal death. And next month, the Lord willing, we'll look further at this first sin of our first parents. And now it's time to let the Bible speak. And in just a few moments, the Reverend John Greer will be turning our thoughts to John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.
I want to read some very familiar verses with you today in John's Gospel, chapter 14. The opening verses of that chapter, verses that are often read on funeral occasions and at other times as well. It says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The hearts of the 11 disciples were deeply troubled, as the opening words of verse 1 indicate. And they had troubled hearts for many reasons, reasons which will be discerned by the reader of the preceding chapters. They were troubled by the news that one of their own was going to betray the Lord. Throughout the previous 3 years, Judas had been fully accepted as one of their own, with no outward reason to suspect that in heart he was a traitor. Indeed, when, in the last night during the Passover, Christ stated that one of the disciples would betray him, they were all disturbed at the announcement, each man in shock, asking the question, "Lord, is it I?" They were also troubled at the sight of their master being troubled in spirit over the issue of the betrayer. The agitation in his own soul undoubtedly displayed itself on his countenance and would have been noticed by the disciples. Moreover, they would have been aware of the vexation of Christ when he also warned Peter of the coming denial, and their own hearts were deeply disturbed at the announcement. When Peter was alerted by Christ about the foreseen denial, he was adamant that it would never happen. Matthew records in Matthew 26:35, these words, "Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Then Matthew adds, "Likewise also said all the disciples." All of them were utterly sure that they would never deny the Lord Jesus, and therefore for Christ to speak repeatedly of denial must have thrown their hearts into deep perplexity. So there were various reasons why the disciples were troubled in heart. But above all, the chief reason for their troubled state was the Lord's revelation to them that his remaining time to be with them was very short. Notice his words in chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. On various occasions during his ministry, he had warned the disciples that he would be taken away from them, but it would appear that his words had not registered on their minds at all. But at this juncture, in the night before his crucifixion, they knew by the words he employed that his time to be with them was very short. Indeed, the word Christ used, translated a little while, is indicative of a very short time, which of course is what eventually things turned out to be. It was this news, therefore, of the Lord's physical departure from the disciples that troubled them most, and it is in response to that issue that the Lord now responds in this text. Notice with me that Christ knew their hearts, that there was perplexity there, that there was trouble, an agitation simmering beneath the surface. But the Lord could see their hearts, he could read their thoughts, and therefore he spoke these marvellous words of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. The subject of which the Lord spoke is heaven. Now the word heaven is not actually used in these verses, but there's no doubt that this is the meaning of the term that the Lord employs. And how apt and wise was his choice of subject in order to comfort these men. Having already noted their circumstances, we thrill at the way in which the Lord brought comfort to their souls. They were in a world of darkness, uncertainty, trouble and sorrow, but the Lord vividly set before them the prospect of heaven. He projects their minds right down the corridor of time and has them focus on the end of the journey, seeing themselves with him in the land that is fairer than day. Heaven, what a subject this is. In considering it, we are dealing with the ultimate result of the work of Christ for his people. His purpose of redemption is that he will have with him in heaven a company of sinners, saved by grace, gathered from all the nations of the earth. That is the great hope of those who are saved, and it is their hope only, for not all will be present in heaven. As we come to look at these verses with you and seek to set before you what Christ tells us about heaven, it is my prayer that those listening on who are yet in their sins will recognize that unless there is repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven you will never see. Heaven you will never enter. Notice here the Lord's description of heaven. He says in verse 2 that in his Father's house are many mansions. Therefore he actually gives his description of heaven. The Word of God does not have a lot to say about heaven. It actually gives far more detail about hell, the abode of the damned. Moreover, in what the Bible does say about heaven, the detail is limited. For one thing, it would be impossible to convey, through the written word, the unlimited glory and beauty of the place. All of the Bible, as we have it, could be filled repeatedly with the descriptions that could be given of heaven. Furthermore, in his wisdom, the Lord has withheld so much of what could be revealed about heaven. Otherwise, the saints would become utterly discontent with their lot in this world. But enough is revealed to make us yearn for heaven. And right here, the Lord gives sufficient description to have us catch a glimpse of it. In his description, there is a place. Notice that he speaks of the Father's house. He is therefore referring to an actual place, a residence, the special abode of God the Father. There are various terms used in Scripture, all of which remind us that heaven is an actual place. Heaven is called a country, for example, Hebrews 11, verse 16, where it says, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. The better heavenly country, what marvelous terms these are. They show powerfully that heaven is incomparable with any earthly country, as countries now exist in this accursed world. Heaven is also called a city. Hebrews 11, verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the idea is that heaven is impregnable. It cannot be overthrown. Earthly cities are vulnerable and will eventually come to ruin, but the heavenly city stands forever. Heaven is also called a kingdom. In 2 Peter 1, verse 11, where Peter describes it as the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the realm of the King of Kings. It is marked by orderliness and victory, so that the kingdom of darkness will be crushed beneath it. Heaven is also called paradise. Luke 23:43, and in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, we find the word paradise, first of all used by Christ to the thief who was beside him there at Calvary, and he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the word in conjunction with speaking about heaven. He said he was caught up to the third heaven, and he describes it as paradise. And these words and this term paradise present to us the lofty beauty of the place. Its delight and its bliss transcend anything that is known in this present state of things. And then, as our text states, heaven is a place because it is the Father's house. Notice here that only the Lord Jesus Christ ever uses this term, the Father's house. First of all, he used it of the earthly temple in John 2, verse 16, where the record is given of the Lord cleansing the temple. And he says that you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. But now he uses it of heaven, and this is significant, because the Father's house, the temple in Jerusalem, was the center of worship where the Father was praised and was adored. And therefore, in transferring the name to heaven, surely Christ is telling us a vital fact. Heaven is a place where God the Father will be worshipped eternally and perfectly. That will be the business of heaven. Heaven will be occupied by a people who throughout eternity are going to be engaged in the worship of the Father. The Father's house, the place of praise, the place of adoration, the place where God is remembered and God is adored, and he is the center of all. And therefore I ask you today to think about that as we deal with this description of heaven. It is a place, it is the Father's house. I ask you to consider carefully, do you have an interest in worship? Have you begun to worship the Lord here on this earth? Have you in your heart a love for the things that pertain to the Father, his glory, his honour, his word, his law, his holiness, his majesty? These are issues with which the believer's heart is taken up. And one day the believer who has begun on earth to worship God is going to enter into the Father's house and forever worship the Father in unbroken and in pure worship throughout the endless ages. And therefore, if you've never begun to worship God on earth, how can you even dare to think that you're going to be in heaven to worship him there, since the business of heaven will be the worship of the Father? May you consider your need today of a new heart, of a new birth, and seek Jesus Christ with all your soul, and come to know him, and then one day enter into the Father's house.
Shines one eternal.
Bound for the Promised Land, and that brings our program to an end for another month. I trust the Lord has blessed His word to your heart, and that the program has been a rich blessing to your soul. And so, until next month, the Lord willing, may His richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.